Steve, so grateful that you pointed out just the joy of being back with us. Of course, it's our joy to have you and the whole family back with us, and that's a sweet thing to see. And so that's an answered prayer. You know, God moves in prayer, of course. And so, wow, what a treat just to have you guys back with us and just the way you serve us. Thank you. Well, we're going to be in the passage that Ray read for us from John 1, but I just wanted to first of all, thank you all for your patience and encouragement in our opening part of our study. Been looking back at some of the sermon length times and been running pretty long here. So thank you for your patience in that and just utter encouragement in light of that. So it's definitely, to not know that is in one way it's a good thing. And another way, not a helpful thing, to not know how long those are going. So just want to let you know, definitely aware and not trying to push the envelope in the terms of the time we're in God's Word. There seems to be a point where we might reach saturation, and after that, it's probably not as helpful. So the line can be a little challenging, but I appreciate your patience and encouragement as we find that. So hopefully we'll start a slightly new trend this morning. But I don't want to give some sort of 100% guarantee, but we will try. We're going to attempt to start a new trend a little bit, slightly. But if you're with us last week, we kind of introduced this last section, the final section of the prologue, the introduction of the Gospel of John, the last five verses there. And we spent all our time in verse 14. And we've really tried to plumb the depths of the incarnation of the Word. And I just want to give a little review because, as I mentioned last week, that verse is the heading of the rest of the section of verses 15 to 18. And so just a little review. We looked at three descriptions of the light coming into the world. And so we looked at how the person of Jesus Christ is described. And the Word, John says, became flesh. What took place here? Well, the eternal second person of the Trinity, as portrayed in John 1:1, He added human nature, flesh, to his existing divine nature to the end that there are two undiluted natures in one person. So he did not fail to possess any of his divine attributes during his incarnation. However, he did subject himself to the limitations of human flesh. And so then we looked at how the coming of Christ is described. This interesting word, NASB, puts it as dwelt among us. You might have a little footnote that's very helpful. Tabernacled among us. What does it mean to tabernacle? Well, it's not the temporary nature of the tabernacle or a tent that's in view, but it's rather the Word of God then took up residence among men. God had a literal and physical dwelling amidst mankind. And then lastly, that third description from last week, how the significance of Jesus Christ is described. John says, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John writes there, he's saying that they were able to perceive the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he further explains that glory in the remainder of the verse. First, glory as of the only begotten. And we talked about that term in detail. It refers to status and not origin. Status as a son. And so there, of course, are many sons and daughters of God. That's throughout Scripture, in the New Testament especially. But there's only one like this son. So Jesus Christ is begotten. Why? Because he is a unique, one-of-a-kind son. And how so? Well, we looked at a few ways this is true. Because being God, he has a unique essence. He's of the same nature as the Father. He had a unique commissioning. That's that from the Father there in verse 14 towards the end. He had a unique commissioning. He was sent directly from the Father to accomplish the Godhead's eternal plan of redemption. A unique essence, a unique commissioning, and a unique relationship with the Father, being in perfect fellowship with the Father as the beloved Son for all eternity. And lastly, this glory was full of grace and truth. Grace is, of course, undeserved kindness. And truth isn't merely stating that Jesus Christ spoke true things. That was true as well. But it's also highlighting the complete trustworthiness of God in the fulfillment of the promises in Jesus Christ, in the sending of the Son. And so these are put on full display as the glory of God is revealed in the person of Christ, not only what He said, but who He is. And as one commentator said, if you remember, the phrase here marks Him as the author of perfect redemption and perfect revelation. Keep that in mind as we move through the rest of the text today. And so all this in verse 14, it serves as the heading, again, for the remainder of the prologue here. And as we recall to what we studied last week, you could say it like this. We really looked at the mystery of the glory of the incarnation last week. And this week, then, we're going to look at the purpose of the incarnation. The purpose. And what's going to be apparent from this section of Scripture that Ray read for us earlier is that an overarching purpose of the incarnation was to provide premier revelation about God. Premier revelation. And if the Word then was, we're becoming flesh, first part of verse 14, if that enabled God to dwell among men without all sinners being instantly consumed by His blazing holiness, it certainly did that. It allowed God to dwell before men, among men. The Word becoming flesh also enabled mankind to have unprecedented access to the character of God through the God-man's life and teaching. This is true to such an extent that on several occasions, as we work through the Gospel of John, Jesus says this to others, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so in terms of this revelation of God in John 1:15-18, you can see this in your bulletin, there are three truths highlighting the superiority of Jesus Christ. Three truths highlighting the superiority of Jesus Christ. Number one, the incarnate Word is superior to John due to His preexistence, verse 15. Due to His preexistence. And once again, the gospel writer here, as we move from verse 14 to verse 15, John, the gospel writer, points to this key witness of Jesus Christ who is given this unique role from God. And this is John the Baptist, of course. He was already highlighted in verses 6 through 8. And now, just one textual note here. If you have an ESV, you're seeing brackets or parentheses around this verse. And so what is that doing? Well, it's an attempt to show you that it does not flow with the context, and that's just a parenthetical statement from the gospel writer, John. He just kind of threw this in just for some background, some helpful information here. That's what the ESV is attempting to do. I'm not sure that's the right way to look at this, though. Rather than being out of context, this verse here functions in the same way verses 6 to 8 functioned above. It highlights the crucial purpose of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus Christ. And just a little bit of review from what we covered there in those verses. Not only did John function as the forerunner for the Christ, but he was a bridge between the Old Testament prophets and then the New Covenant program, the ministry of the Messiah. He was that bridge. And as mentioned earlier, this role granted to John the Baptist caused him to be highly esteemed among men. Highly esteemed. And that led to him acquiring many followers. We're going to see that in the upcoming verses in chapter 1, in the upcoming weeks here. I mean, that was despite the fact, though, he's constantly pointing people to the one to come. He still had this following. He still had this esteem. And so it's that redirection, always pointing the people to the other one, the higher one, the one coming. It's that redirection here that appears in verse 15 to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now just one more grammatical here observation about verse 15. Notice the different verb tenses used to describe John's communication here. And if you have an NSB, you have a little star right before the word testified. Why is that star there? It's to tell you it's actually in the present tense, but for the sake of readability in our English text, it's put in the past tense because it happened in the past, obviously, to when we're reading it now. However, it's in the present tense in the original. And so you have testifies about him, and then you have cried out, which is actually perfect tense, had cried out. So it happened in the past, ongoing results. So not just cried out at one point in time, he had cried out to the extent that his cry continues on. And lastly, the little participle there, saying, also in the present tense. Why does all this matter? When the author of this gospel highlights John's ministry, he wants to make it very clear John still speaks. He still speaks through his testimony that we have in Scripture of the Messiah. That's why it's in all four Gospels. It's a very important piece to the credibility of Jesus Christ. So like we mentioned in verses 6 to 8, any believer's faith before and after the writing of the Gospel of John, and including our present time, it's assisted by John the Baptist's testimony. He still cries out through Scripture, through his testimony of the coming one. And let me tell you, when we get to his testimony as we work through chapter 1 and then in chapter 3, we'll see how he still cries out, because we will be humbled by his example of just a wholesale pointing everyone away from himself to the Messiah. And so now look at what John is quoted as saying in verse 15 after he points out the Christ. He says, hey, this is the one who I was talking about. We're going to see that happen in the end of chapter 1. We're going to see it take place. But John, the author, is highlighting this here at the beginning to show the superiority of Christ. So John says, this is the one who I was talking about. He points him out. And then that wording there after that, it's a little clunky, but here's an explanation I found helpful for verse 15. Here's what one author said. The one who came into public spotlight after John the Baptist has surpassed John the Baptist in rank and importance because that one existed before John in time. So he may have came on the scene later in the public spotlight after John the Baptist, but he existed well before him. And so, of course, there's a lot here, and so here's how one commentator gave us some clarity. He said, John was 6 months older than Jesus. You know that from Luke. He's 6 months older than Jesus and began his ministry before Jesus did. And the Old Testament generally supports the notion that rank and honor are tied to one's age. Thus, priority in time, such as being the firstborn, that implies preeminence. So because of the Baptist age and earlier ministry, both he and John, the gospel writer, have pains to show that Jesus really was before John and therefore rightfully to be honored above him. Now let's just think of some of the specifics, or at least one main one that John is highlighting here in verse 15. Does it not reinforce the truth that when the eternal word, verses 1 to 3, took on human flesh, verse 14, he did not lose his divine essence? Does it not confirm that? Because when John sees the God-man, Jesus Christ, he says, this one, Jesus Christ, is higher than I am because he existed for all time. Now, this is interesting because you might know elsewhere, Jesus says, John is the greatest man born of a woman, but this is no comparison to Jesus Christ himself. Why? As we've studied in this text, Jesus Christ was never born in the way that he didn't exist before that. Jesus Christ just was, verses 1 to 3. So this verse here is just a foretaste of what's going to come out of the lips of John the Baptist in the upcoming sections. And again, what we're going to see, other than our Lord himself, John the Baptist is a top instructor in the lessons of humility. And so this quotation here in verse 15, it demonstrates John the Baptist knew he was merely a participant in God's eternal plan of redemption. He is very aware the plan did not originate with him. He is very aware it does not entirely revolve around him. And I think in comparison's sake, we need to realize we each have our own ministry. Ephesians 4. We talk about that passage all the time. We're being equipped for the ministry that God has us. Various ministries. No one size fits all, right? All the various ministries that God has for us. We all have our ministries. And of course, that ministry corresponds to the works prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10. We must realize, as we do that ministry in faith in what God supplies, we must realize that we are just participants of those things. Christ preceded us, right? Christ was before us. And he's far more preeminent than anything we will accomplish. It's all by him, it's all to him, it's all for him. And he's before all things. Colossians 1. That's so important to remind ourselves of. Christ was building his church long before our existence, and he will continue to do so long after we're gone, at least until he tarries, until he comes. And so, yes, it's true. God has chosen to use his people to accomplish his purposes, but the church of Jesus Christ does not stand or fall based on our involvement, does it? We are all dependent. We are all expendable. And rightly understood, that doesn't lead to lethargy. That wouldn't lead to selfishness. No, that leads to dependence to accomplish God's will. That leads to humility to accomplish God's will. Not selfishness. Not fatalism. Well, then what does it matter? No, that is how God gets glory. And so think about it. If our predetermined time in this life expires, God can and will raise someone else up to take our place. He'll do that. John the Baptist was the chosen forerunner for the Messiah. All were to believe in the Messiah through him, verse 7. Yet he knew his place. He knew his position. So he consistently pointed everyone to the one who comes after him, but really is before him. And so in the next verse there, verse 16, John's going to explain why John the Baptist put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. And he employs a conjunction there connecting the verses. And this is kind of rare in the Gospel of John. That's why I wanted to point it out. The four then at the beginning of verse 16 means verse 16 is the reason John the author quotes John the Baptist as stating the superiority of Christ. So along with verse 17, this will comprise of the second truth, highlighting the superiority of Christ. Number two, the incarnate word is superior to Moses due to bringing forth salvation. The incarnate word is superior to Moses due to bringing forth salvation. And so in verse 14, this is going to take us back up there because the God-man there is said to have the kind of divine glory that is full of grace and truth. However, we mentioned this last week, one's glory is the totality of one's essence. And so it's true to say this, the God-man himself was full of grace and truth. That'd be the same statement, right? And so John goes up to verse 14, he grabs this content, and he declares how that fullness was so significant. And more specifically, it's because of what believers receive from Christ's fullness. Namely, the end of verse 16, grace upon grace. I love how one author described this phrase. It's a rapid and perpetual succession of blessings, as though there were no interval between the arrival of one blessing and the receipt of the next. Or even, you could say, an ever-increasing grace. This is why the New English Translation translates verse 16 this way. For we have all received from his fullness one gracious gift after another. So this verse really relates exactly to what is found in the Psalms. Remember all this type of language that we studied in the Psalms? The Lord is praised for what? Having an abundance of loving kindness, of truth, of redemption, of goodness. And so our God possesses an abundance to such an extent he's never depleted. No matter how much he gives, he's never depleted. He's never running low, no matter how much is distributed. And you know what? According to Colossians 1 and 2, both chapters, all of this abundance or fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. So in verse 16 here, John writes, all believers receive grace out of Christ's overflowing reservoir of grace. And then it turns out there's a specific comparison which serves as the ground of what John said in verse 16, and that's verse 17 in this comparison here. You could word it like this. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth come directly through Jesus Christ. We're going to see Moses mentioned on occasion in the Gospel of John, and it's no secret that the Jews prized their obedience to the law of Moses as the justification of their status before God. So when they looked at their righteous standing before God, they saw themselves in conformity to the law. That was how they got there. But it turns out Moses, like John the Baptist, was also subservient to Christ and pointed to him. Listen to what Jesus says in chapter 5. You can turn there. Go ahead and turn to chapter 5 for a moment. John 5, verse 18. So the group he's speaking to is described in verse 18 here, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 45 after that. But here's the group he's talking to. Verse 18. John 5, 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. And then look at this clause at the end, making himself equal with God. You know, sometimes hostility to the truth is not due to confusion. They understood. That's why they're hostile, because they understood. Now they understand the significance of it. The salvific significance, of course, but they got it. That's why they're so angry. And so John chapter 5 is a lengthy text on all the witnesses to the truths of Jesus' claims. But then verse 45. John 5, 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope, meaning the law. They weren't trusting in Moses for atonement. He's a representative of the law, because he gave the law, came through Moses. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote about me. Deuteronomy 18 and other places talks about the future prophet to come. The perfect one. You must listen to him, God says. He wrote about me. Verse 47, for if you don't believe his writings, which are from God, how will you believe my words, which are from God? That's why he says that. And so you see how Moses was subservient to Jesus Christ. They had it backwards. They had it backwards there. And so as we turn our thoughts back to chapter 1, verse 17, we can definitely affirm this. The law was gracious to reveal God's standards. That's a gracious act in and of itself, but it couldn't grant grace. You can't get grace from the law. That's not the source of grace at all. The law was also truthful. You can get truth from the law, but it did not reveal all of who God is, nor did it supply all of his promises. Certainly not. So we can ask this question to get at what John is comparing here in verse 17, or even contrasting. We can ask this: what did the law reveal about God versus what did Jesus Christ reveal about God? Well, was the law of revelation from God and about God? Yes. Was the law holy, righteous, and good? Yes. Could the law save? No. No, the law cannot save. The law cannot supply anything directly salvific to sinners out of its fullness. Starting to see the comparison now? Can't supply anything salvific. But just keep in mind something here in this discussion. There's no difference in God in the Old Covenant versus the New. Remember, the Old Testament speaks often of His abundant mercy. Here's the difference, though, right here. The difference lies in the way God related to man under the stipulations of the law in the Old Covenant versus how God relates to man through Christ in the New Covenant. There's your difference right there. Turn to Galatians 3 with me. You want to see Paul's teaching on this. Galatians 3:19. It's a big discussion, of course, which we're not going to get into in depth this morning. It's not necessarily the purpose of our time in this opening chapter of the Gospel of John, but we're getting at the purpose of the law. Galatians 3:19. So as this is a rich section, of course, Galatians 3 and 4, Romans 3 and 4, you can kind of link those together, highlighting justification by faith, getting right with God by faith alone and not by works of the law. Those are two heavy hitter sections in your New Testament. Galatians, so he's been talking about that. And so then Paul said, why the law then? Let's just skip right to justification by faith alone in the New Covenant. That'd be the objection that would come up. Why the law then? Paul's raising an objection. There we go. It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by an agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The seed, ultimately, the Messiah. The seed travels all the way through Abraham, all the way to the Messiah. Now, verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Here we go. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. The law can't give life, can't supply life out of its fullness. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. The law declares sin. The law declares sin. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There we go. But before faith came, before the new covenant, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So that custody kind of bound in. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our guardian. Why? To lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor, the guardian. The guardian was to bring us to the one who would carry us home. In verse 26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So there's a good distinction, right? It's a great text to see that distinction, what the law gave, what the law's purpose was, what Jesus Christ and faith in Christ gives, and what that accomplishes. Sonship. And so just to summarize, the law can only unveil God's righteous standards and convict the sinner and condemn the sinner, even. The grace of spiritual life and insight comes through Jesus Christ, though. The law functions as a guardian to point out the wrongdoing in a child. The grace of Christ can give freedom from sin and transformation. So in verse 17, as we go back to John 1, John is teaching something that appears in other texts. consider Romans 8:3. Just keep going back to John 1. Just listen to Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What does that mean? Well, nobody's getting to God through the law. It's not happening. It can't give that life. It can't give that justification. What the law could not do, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Wow, what a great parallel text to John 1. He didn't have sinful flesh. He was in the likeness of flesh. He had flesh, just not the sinful nature. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh because he's able to die, like we talked about in Hebrews 2. The law condemns sinners. Jesus Christ condemns sin for those who believe. See the difference, what John's bringing out. So the first truth highlighting the superiority of Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word is superior to John due to his pre-existence. Second truth, the incarnate Word is superior to Moses due to bringing forth salvation. Thirdly and finally, the incarnate Word is superior to prior revelation due to having unique fellowship with God. Verse 18. Now the word God is actually placed at the very beginning of the verse in the original text. It places emphasis on it. A noun should not start a verse in the original text. It should be the verb. And so when it's not the verb, there's emphasis placed on it. And so it's as if John is saying here, in terms of God, no one's ever seen him. God, comma, no one's ever seen him. Now, it's hard not to think that John is making yet another comparison between Moses and Jesus. Remember what we read last week at the beginning of our time, Exodus 33, don't turn there, but Lord himself tells Moses, no one can see me and live. I have to hide you. If I'm going to get near you, I'm going to have to hide you. And yeah, you'll see my glory, the backside of my glory, whatever that means in a spiritual being. It's transcendent language. That's all you're going to see. No one can see me in my fullness, God says, and live. And so you think about that, and you're probably going through certain Old Testament narratives in your mind right now. But know this, anyone who had some sort of encounter with a divine being in the Old Testament, here's some examples. Abraham had an encounter with some angels and even a divine being as well. Jacob's wrestling match was a divine being, the text says. Joshua, before the battle of Jericho, the commander of the Lord's armies comes to him. And he says, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. No angel ever says that. They'll never take worship. An angel will never, ever take worship. Or you have Samson's parents as well. Had a divine encounter. And they were so frightened by it, they thought they're going to die after he left them. It's likely all those times were the pre-incarnate Word, the second person of the Trinity. It's likely that's who that was, not God the Father. And so you consider something else as well. When the Lord declares to Miriam and Aaron, remember they get jealous of Moses' position. Why is that guy in charge? I'm his sister, says. I'm his brother, he says. The Lord says, I put him in charge, and I speak to him face to face. Somebody said, whoa, how does he see God? Well, the Lord goes on to say, Moses only sees his form. Only his form. Which probably means he spoke to Moses out of the cloud of his glory. Just like we see in the Exodus account. The glory of the Lord comes in a cloud and speaks from the cloud. And lastly, there are still several instances in the Old Testament where it actually says someone saw God. He uses that language. We read another one. Isaiah 6, we read that last week. I have seen the Lord. Isaiah says. Exodus 24 is another one. But those were still partial and incomplete visions. They really saw, what does it say? The train of his robe and the glory in the temple. That's all he saw. They're partial. They're incomplete. And so with respect to God the Father, no one on the face of the planet has ever seen him. That is, until the Word became flesh and dwelled among men. And as John supplies some explanation here, he uses three descriptions of Jesus Christ in verse 18. First, the only begotten God. Now notice, even though John uses the same term begotten in verse 14, the subsequent wording after the term begotten is different in verse 14 and verse 18. In verse 14, he is the only begotten from or sent from the Father. In verse 18, notice, he's the only begotten God. Now, Holman Christian Standard and New King James, they choose to go with the newer manuscripts, which they change out, they switch out the word God with Son. And so it makes it the same phrase as John 3:16. The only begotten Son. That's probably not the best choice. Do that. I think your ESV, your NASB is spot on here. You look at all the oldest manuscript evidence and also how verse 18 functions as a bookend for verse 1. Both giving a strong statement about the deity of Christ. And so what exactly is John teaching with this phrase, only begotten God? What's he saying? Well, we reviewed this at the beginning of our time this morning. Begotten pertains to relationship in which the begotten one is classified as being unique or one of a kind. So because that familial relationship is built into the term, it's built right in. You can't even use the term without that relational piece to it. Some scholars render this phrase here in verse 18, the only begotten Son who is God. That's theologically correct in this text. But regardless, the uniqueness and the deity of Christ are just on full display in this verse, and we're about to see even more uniqueness as John continues on here. So he's the unique one, the unique God. But look at the second description. Again, when John speaks of Christ being God, he always distinguishes him from someone else. He's in the bosom of the Father. Now, in terms of being in one's bosom, you might know how John, this gospel unfolds. John, the author himself, uses this same terminology to describe how he was resting on Christ during the Last Supper. And it's actually mentioned three times in the rest of the Gospel of John. Once you get to that spot, John 13, and then once later on, it's highlighted. It's to show, again, he's the beloved disciple. That's how he thinks of himself. And so we kind of have a category for this. Perhaps a close analogy would be when a young child falls asleep while lying on a parent's chest or bosom. So that's kind of the intimate kind of relational side of that. A child's not going to do that on someone that he or she is not close with. But now we're thinking of it in its context here, and you have, of course, the spiritual nature of the triune God, and you have the fact that Jesus Christ was spatially apart from the Father while during his earthly ministry. He's spatially apart. He's not in heaven. He's on earth. And so this term in verse 18, how it's being used in the context here, it can't refer to a certain posture. It can't be that. Rather, as Murray Harris has stated, this clause denotes the exclusive and privileged intimacy of a deeply affectionate and interpersonal relationship. That's what's in this term. Now, just think about that as it compares to the first line of verse 18. first part of that. And think about it this way. All the forefathers, which the Jews had venerated. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have Moses, you have David. They had never caught a full glimpse of God, of the Father, ever. But this one, the Word, the true light, Jesus Christ, has always had and will always have perfect, close range fellowship with the Father for all eternity. Notice the present tense. It's just ongoing. So Jesus actually declares this of himself in John 6:46. Just listen, 6:46. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father, so reiterating this, verse 18, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. He's seen it. Speaking of himself in third person. So these two portions of verse 18, they supply just wonderful detail that was already stated about the Word in verse 1. The Word was with God, with some close fellowship, and the Word was God, the only begotten God, the unique God. So thirdly and finally in this verse now, notice how John does not conclude this verse. It would be astounding enough to say the only begotten Son who is God, that one has fully seen the Father. That'd be astounding. Because no one's seen the Father. He already said it. But John takes it beyond the eternal Word's experience of fellowship to the outcome of this experience as it relates to mankind. The only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father has explained or revealed or made the Father known. Now, Christ could have come and he could have just simply declared something like this. I have seen God, I have been sent from God, and so you should believe in me if you want to go to God. He could have just said that. Short sermon and shut it down. I mean, he did say those things. That's not all he said, though, right? During his earthly ministry, he fully explained or revealed God through his life and teachings. Harris, again, aptly said this. The previous phrase, the bosom of the Father describing the Son, it points to the direct, uninhibited, interactive fellowship that he had with the Father. With the result of this, what Jesus had seen and heard while eternally at his Father's side constituted his unique knowledge of God that perfectly qualified him to reveal the Father. Wow. That's essentially what John is saying here. And we've just come across an overarching theme of the Gospel of John, in that, and especially of the purpose of the Word becoming flesh. And here's just a simple way to remember it, courtesy of Alfred Plummer here. Christ was a visible revelation of the invisible God. That's what he was. Turn to John 14. This will be the last text I believe we'll turn to. John 14, verse 9. This is how Jesus speaks of himself. John 14, verse 9. John 14, verse 9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Of course, he's talking to his disciples here. He's saying, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place, and I'm going to show you the way to the Father. And of course, they ask, what's that road again? What mountain do we go on again? And he says, no. I am the way. I am the way. You probably know verse 6. This is verse 9. He's seen me, and furthering this explanation, has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? By this point, John 14, he's talking to the disciples. How can you say, show me the Father? You've seen me. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? You see the unity of the Trinity there? The words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own initiative, But the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And so you see that? You've seen me, you hear my teachings, you've seen my works. You're not missing anything. You're not missing any revelation. What God has chosen to reveal, you've got it all in me, Jesus says. And so while taking this into consideration, here's what Tom Schreiner concluded. The God-man's revelation of God is a trustworthy place for our faith because of his intimate relation with the Father and because he himself is divine. That's why. So as we draw near to a close here this morning, I just want us to consider this in our remaining time here, maybe a few minutes. Consider our own focal point of hope and trust. I want us to consider this in light of how John describes Jesus Christ and what he brought. He's fully explained the Father. We have seen Jesus Christ here introduced as the one who is before all things, the one who has fullness of grace and truth, the one who brought forth the most complete revelation of God ever given. That's what we've seen, right, in this text. The only problem is we often find alternate focal points of our faith. That's our frailty. That's our sinfulness. So I just want to explore a few of those here, just for our remaining time. And so in spite of this full revelation, we can actually deny Christ's revelation by trusting in some other revelation or supposed revelation. It's amazing how that, we had a big discussion of this in our first hour even, just how God just superintends some of those discussions just to prepare us for this, and even in that kind of context in discipleship. But again, we can actually deny Christ's revelation by trusting in some other revelation. And perhaps that could be man-made interpretations of Scripture that can't possibly be from God. How do you know when something's not from God for sure? Because it's so unclear. All it does is create confusion. That's one way to tell. And the other way to tell is it completely contradicts Scripture. Scripture says exactly one thing and somebody else says exactly the opposite of that. Well, obviously that's not from God. We test those things. And so there are other revelation. Of course, there's all sorts of later books in the cults that have said to come from God, right? A special person had a special experience and got some more revelation. And that's the extreme version, of course. You can even have tradition as well, gets exalted to God's revelation. There's some other ways it's trusting different things. But also, instead of trusting what Christ has revealed here, remember the Great Commission we covered? Teaching everyone to obey all that Christ commanded. It's laid forth for us, isn't it? Right in Scripture. All that he said, all he commanded. It's right here. Instead of trusting what Christ has revealed, we can even trust internal, subjective impressions or feelings which cannot be verified, cannot be validated, because they come from within. God's truth is without us. It's outside of us. It doesn't matter what we do with it. It stays the same. Feelings are a gift from God, but they are fallible, aren't they? We can't trust them. And they can neither reveal God. We can't learn about God from our feelings. They can't reveal God. And they can't guide us in life. We went over Psalm 19 this morning about how the Word guides the believer in every way. So we can deny Christ's revelation by trusting or focusing on some other revelation. Secondly, we can deny Christ's revelation by coming to using a grid of our own personal comfort, by which we do this. We determine what teachings to accept and what teachings to reject. We got a grid of personal comfort. Sometimes we come across a teaching and we fall into great worry about others as it relates to the truth that's so clearly on the pages of Scripture, right? And we think thoughts like this: if I believe this, what this says exactly, then what will this person in my life think about me? Or even worse, what does that truth say about that person's life or spiritual state? Sometimes that's hard, right? To embrace. Now, of course, those kind of things, understanding where somebody's at, how Scripture is actually indicting somebody, that's how we grow as well, how Scripture's doing that, that's very relevant as it relates to our ministry to them. Very relevant. It's helpful. But is someone's response relevant at all as it relates to the certainty of the truth? Of course not. Response means nothing as it relates to the certainty of the truth. I mean, do we really think that just because we or anyone else denies a teaching of Christ that somehow it's no longer valid? Of course not. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. It doesn't matter if everyone on earth denied it. It doesn't change it at all. So we must never set a predetermined comfort level of accepting the teachings of Christ. There is no comfort level. We have to actually turn from that. We have to repent from having a comfort level when we come to Christ. Christ isn't comfortable. He didn't have a comfortable existence, that's for sure. His mission wasn't comfortable. It was glorious. So he came. He completely represented the Godhead in his life and teaching. Everything he did, everything he said was exactly what the Father wanted. And so he represented the Father's will and the Father's character. So we don't have to improve on it. We don't have to improve on his revelation. We have exactly what he wanted us to have. He doesn't need us to smooth out the truth to try to make it more acceptable to unbelievers and immature believers. He doesn't need our help in that way. He gave us exactly what he wanted to give us. He fully revealed the Father. You stick with Scripture, you're sticking with God. That's how you know that. And lastly, we can deny Christ's revelation by thinking this. Sometimes we have these thoughts, maybe. You know, if God would just show up now in some sort of visible way, right? Then the world would know for certain that he's real, and then they would certainly turn from their wickedness and follow hard after him. Then they would know. They would know at that point. What do we learn in John 1? God did show up. God did show up about 2,000 years ago. He fully revealed. More than a vision. Remember, we talked about that tabernacle term. He dwelled. He took up residence. He didn't just appear in the sky for 30 seconds. He took up residence among men, fully revealing God. But you know what? What we learn in the Gospels, of course, is too much light. It's too much light for such a world committed to darkness. And so they killed him. We already saw it coming about in John 5. As you know, there are 21 chapters in John. We got a long way to go through his ministry. John 5, they're already plotting to kill him. But even that response, we know from Scripture, was God's plan. And that related to how Jesus Christ, of course, solved man's dilemma of not being able to get near to God or to see him. Loved how one author articulated the solution Christ provided. He said this: the reason for humankind's inability to see God are twofold. First, God is spirit. Second, humankind fell into sin and was expelled from God's presence. Jesus surmounted both obstacles in that he, himself God, took on human flesh so that others could see God in him. And being sinless, he died on behalf of sinners so that their sinfulness no longer keeps them from entering into fellowship with God. End quote. Jesus Christ has solved that problem at the beginning of verse 18. And so we don't need visions of God in the sky. We don't need miracles to just appear all over the world. The author of Hebrews says this in the very first verse of the book of Hebrews. God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And now we can know exactly who God is. We can know how he solved the sin problem. We can know what he expects from his people. We can know the kind of power he has granted to all believers in the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so John has introduced us to Jesus Christ in the first 18 verses. I'm not sure of a more packed section of Scripture than what we've just concluded. But that was the introduction to the gospel. And so next week we'll dive into the remaining part of chapter 1, which will be Jesus identified now. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these rich truths. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself in the Son, and that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. We don't have to seek out anything else. We just have to conform and submit ourselves to what you have given in the Son. How gracious of you, Lord. Truly, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Lord, keep us from seeking those alternate sources of revelation by which we can end up denying the true revelation. Keep us from that. Keep us on the path, because your revelation applies to all. And what is true for us is true for the next person in Christ. And so again, we are able to help others grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to us. We thank you that the sin problem has been solved. And we thank you that we have the hope and the promise of seeing God in the new heavens and new earth. How tremendous. So, Lord, we thank you for Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.